This is the morning service from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. In recognition of the celebration of Christmas this coming Wednesday, Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching a special Christmas message. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Christmas Day is just a few days away, and it's a day when Christ's birth is celebrated. We really don't know the date of Christ's birth. And we are not commanded to observe the day. But I personally am pleased with any opportunity to speak the name of Christ. And when the world recognizes the birth of Christ, perhaps for all the wrong reasons, I'm willing to set forth the right reasons. Jesus Christ is not just a great religious leader. He's not the founder of a new religion. He's not the founder of Christianity. He's not just a great prophet. He's not just a wise man. And he's certainly not a fictional character that gives simple people something to trust in. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of Man, fully God, fully man. He's the Savior who died on the cross to save us from our sins. He's the coming King who will rule forever. And Christmas celebrates His birth. But a celebration of the historical event is of no consequence if the truth He revealed from God is rejected. Jesus Christ was born to bring God's truth to man. He was born to accomplish the great work of salvation. He was born to establish the rightful rule of God. The birth of Christ is the birth of the promise of God. It's the fulfillment, the giving of that promise and of its provision. And it's so sad to see many who celebrate the birth of Christ without the knowledge of Him. It is for them an American festival of happiness. It's a time to give to others, a time for family and friends, a time for fellowship with special people. And we ask, is that all? If Christmas is understood as simply a religious holiday, then it is a celebration without meaning. It's a waste to celebrate the birth of Christ, but to reject the person and work of Christ. It's the waste, really, to celebrate the birth of a meaningless person. And perhaps Christmas is a fading practice of a post-Christian America. We as a nation used to know Christ. We used to believe in Christ. And now it seems that much of that, if not all of that, is forgotten. We simply celebrate the birth of a great religious leader and feel good about ourselves. But just remember that Christ is all about truth, God's truth. And He revealed the truth about God. He revealed the truth about us. And He reveals the truth about God's salvation and God's kingdom. And He came the first time in great humility, and He will come the second time in power and glory. So make sure you celebrate the birth of your Savior. And I emphasize the word your Savior and King. And make sure you're growing in the grace and knowledge of God. I want to look at this passage in Luke chapter 2, and make some comments about it. And then I want you to let me jump around to some different places in Scripture to emphasize the significance of the ongoing belief in the truth and how necessary that is in our own hearts and lives. So turn to Luke chapter 2, and this passage is really divided up into two sections. It first speaks of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the announcement of that birth. And it's a passage that sort of focuses in on the prophecy of being born in Bethlehem and the significance of that. But let me read again this text of Scripture in part. Let me read the first 7 verses. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." So you'll know the history of Caesar Augustus can be summed up in the fact that he's a bad guy. Okay, so that's if you want to remember your history, you can just sort of remember that of him. "That all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." Quirinius can be summed up as he's a bad guy. These are Gentile rulers who are ruling in a dominion over the nation of Israel. They were not well received, but it's interesting that this, and a passage we'll look at in a moment, presents really the wrong kind of context for the birth of a king. I mean, that's what those names are there to emphasize. It's the wrong time. I mean, it would be better if they were just, if I could say these are two individuals who are weak individuals, and there's this growing change that's taking place in Israel where you have the resurgence of the idea of a king. But these are individuals who are ruling with harsh authority and subduing the nation. And it's in that context we're going to talk about the king. It's interesting the way in which Scripture tells the truth, but that's exactly the context in which Jesus Christ is born. So in verse 3, "all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth in Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, here we have this great event and also a prophetic event. The times are not right, but the prophecy of God is precise. And this is a time of Gentile domination. It's also a time in which a census was being taken, which was offensive to the Jews. Ever since the days of David, when he numbered the people in 2 Samuel chapter 24, the idea of numbering the people was an offense to the nation. And probably this census was delayed in order to prevent a rebellion from taking place. But these are the times. But it says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And that's Micah chapter 5. And I want you to turn back to this passage, to this minor prophet, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And really I want to read through these first 5 verses. But Micah is a prophet, and he is speaking to both Israel and Judah. And he is speaking of the judgment that is to come. But he's also speaking of restoration and what God will do. And here's one of these passages where you have both judgment and restoration that are mentioned. In verse 5 and verse 1, it says, "Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." And this is speaking of the judgment. There's a coming judgment. But it says in verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This one shall be peace. When we look at this statement, you know, usually you think of this passage and say, well, yeah, the Micah 5 passage is a statement which says that that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. You say, well, yeah, that's this statement. That's what is promised here in this passage. But it's more than that. Because it speaks of the fact that Israel will be judged by invading armies. But the ruler of Israel, so it's speaking of him as being the one who is the king, the ruler of Israel will be born in Bethlehem. And Israel will be gathered from among the nations. And the ruler will, in the literal rendering, he will arise and shepherd his people. This ruler will bring peace. So you look at this and say, well, this is an amazing passage. And it also sort of parallels what Jesus Christ, the birth and this whole birth narrative account. Because what is being stated here is, in these adverse circumstances, here comes the one who is going to rule. And he is going to shepherd his people. And he's going to gather his people. Now you look at this and you say, well, it seems that not all of this happened in his first coming. There's yet truth to be accomplished. And I would say, yes, there is yet truth to be accomplished in all with reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looks at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of one coming. Here comes the Messiah. It's not until you come to the New Testament that you see this one coming is really in a first phase and in a second phase. Now that's why many times you'll see in the Old Testament the whole truth with reference to the coming, the first and second phase, wrapped up into one presentation of his arrival. And so it is here in this passage. So the expectation is when you have this birth in Bethlehem, You have a statement saying the ruler's coming. And he's going to shepherd his people. And he's going to gather his people. He's like a shepherd gathering the flock. And he's going to bring them and he's going to rule over them and he will be peace. So you say, well, that's a great and wonderful promise that is given in Micah. And you need to see the whole of that promise because it makes sense why Jesus Christ came and then the announcement was made to the shepherds. Because, you know, the announcement could have been made to the priests in the temple. I think that would have been good. Or it could have been made to the soldiers who were protecting the temple. I mean, there are any number of groups of people that it would have been appropriate to make such a kingly announcement. But it's made before shepherds. Why? Well, because he's coming to shepherd his flock. And it's appropriate to see the connection. Here is this one who is born, and the announcement is made to the shepherds because they are shepherding the flock. Well, he is the great shepherd of the flock. And he is gathering, will gather his people, and he will rule over them. It's really a wonderful picture when you see the whole of what Jesus Christ is doing. So it wasn't like Jesus and the Father determined, well, let's just make an announcement and go talk to a bunch of shepherds because they don't have anything, they didn't have cell phones or anything like that. So when they're out taking care of the sheep, they're just out there with the sheep. So we need to go and make a grand announcement. Let's go and go to them. But it's really this picture of the fulfillment of the totality of this passage. It's also interesting when you look at this text that you would think that some entrepreneur, would have established the Bethlehem Birthing Center. In light of Daniel's prophecy, in light of Micah's prophecy. And this Bethlehem Birthing Center could have midwives and nurses available and equipped with accommodations for the families to come and stay, to have your child born in Bethlehem, because this is where the Messiah will be born. It should have been a big deal. And yet we know that in this text it speaks of here the Lord Jesus Christ is born, he's wrapped in cloth, he's placed in a feeding trough. These are rather humble circumstances. What an odd way to present a king. And you would think that he would have not been born in a place like this. Nothing wrong with a stable, but if this is the king, maybe he should have been born in a palace. And maybe that would have been more of a kingly presentation. But no, he's born in this ordinary, rather humble circumstance. Furthermore, there's the emphasis on the fact that there's really no room for him. No room for the mother, no room for the father, no room in the inn. So he's shoved out into a stable in order for this birth to take place. Again, that's even rather odd. You'd think that people who would see a woman who is about to give birth to a child would say, well, here, you can take my place. I'll go sleep in the stable. You can have my room here in the inn, but there's none of that. It's just this birth in rather humble circumstances. And the picture of that is that they're not making preparations for the coming of the king. They're not making preparations for the fulfillment of prophecy. Daniel's prophecy is given in a number of years. And when it came time, we'll look at this evening, but when it came time for Daniel's prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel, for that to be fulfilled, it were the ones who came to observe that and the ones who came to rejoice in that were the ones, the wise men, the magicians from the east, the magi. They were looking. And they came and they asked the question, where is he to be born? And no one knew. That's interesting. This is the promise that God is going to fulfill. And in the context of talking about the judgment and the restoration, he says, this shepherd, this ruler, this Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. But when he's born, there's no room. And a couple of good reasons for that. One of them is what it says in John chapter 1 and verse 11. He came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They were not looking for them. Why not? Well, because the nation was busy with making sure that they were doing the law. And when they came back into the land, the law was reestablished as the law of the land, because they were thinking, we don't want to go into captivity again, so let us be obedient to the law. The Pharisees were a group of individuals who rose up in that setting to say, let us be careful that we do everything. So the law was in place. And though they were dominated by Gentiles, there was a measure of freedom for them. So they said, we're doing all right, and we're keeping the law. But also they had mistaken the law to teach that if we do this law, and usually when you say something like this, you say, if we do this law to the best of our ability, if we do this law as best we can, then God will be pleased with us. So they say, here we are, a nation, our circumstances are not good, but we're under the law, and we're doing the law, and we are making ourselves to be acceptable to God. So we're on the right track. So if you're in that kind of setting, then you say, well, we don't need a Messiah. We don't need a Savior. I mean, we're already saving ourselves because we're doing the law, we're measuring up to what God wants, and things are going well with us. So why do we need a Savior? And why do we need a King? We're all right the way we are. And there's a complacency that caused the nation of Israel to not be looking for the Messiah that was promised to them. And perhaps the parallel to that would be today that we in the church are not looking for the coming of the Lord. So that if the Lord came, and when the Lord comes, it says we shall be caught up to meet Him in the air. So there's going to be this grand gathering of the people of God gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm thankful that it's that way, because we will be amazed and awakened and drawn to the Lord. But one wonders if the Lord came and was in humble circumstances again, how many of us, how many of the Church of Jesus Christ would be looking for Him? Because we should be looking for Him, because He says He's coming. There's the sense in which every day you should wake up and say, I wonder if the Lord is going to come today. We should live in expectation of Him. Because we can look at the nation and say, well, they weren't looking in expectation of Him. What was their problem? We just want to make sure we don't say, what is our problem? We're not looking for Him. We should be looking for Him. When He comes, He will come in power and great glory, and we shall, I personally think He's going to call each one of us by name. Just my opinion, but He usually calls His sheep by name, so I figure He's going to call us by name. We're not only going to hear the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and we're going to hear Him calling us to come to Him, and we will be brought to Him. I say, glory be to God. But make sure on that day, it's not the first time you're thinking about His coming, but when it happens, you will think about it a great deal. He is coming. But here there's no room in the inn, there's no room in the hearts for this coming one. But there's another reason for that, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, where it speaks of the natural man, and this is a verse of Scripture, that really we have difficulty believing. Because it says the natural man, that's the person who is not saved. The person who's just born into this world, into a natural state. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. So he's the natural man. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So I gave the historical context of Israel and why Israel was not, as a nation, looking for the coming of the Messiah. But there's a spiritual reason. And the spiritual reason is that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. You have a prophecy. Those prophetic words are the things of the Spirit of God. And every word of God will be fulfilled by God, but every word of God is the word that is presented by the Spirit of God. So he says in this passage, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So it means if you take the prophecy of Bethlehem and set it before the natural man's going to go, I don't understand it. I don't get it. Furthermore, it says that he not only does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, but he cannot understand them. He cannot understand them. That means there is a spiritual inability. That means also that in order for him to understand them, God has to perform a work in his heart. There has to be a change of heart before there's a change in understanding. And that change of heart is God-given. And so one of the reasons why they're not looking for the Messiah is because you have a bunch of natural men, so to speak, looking at a spiritual promise and they don't see it. And furthermore, they cannot see it. And the only way you can see that is for, as I said, for a whole awakening to take place in us, which is the new birth. It's a total change of heart and mind. It's a change of our whole being. And then we see it because we're taught of God. So spiritual understanding is not a matter of persuasion. It's a matter of new birth. And that's why there's no room in the end, and that's why there's no anticipation of the Savior, and that's why they don't get it. And we can look at our nation today, and we can say, well, there's no room in hearts today. And we can say, well, that's the problem with America. And you can look at this in one sense, when you look at what has happened in our country, there's a great failure that has taken place in the church. We can look at the world and say, oh, the world is a bad place. The world is a bad place. And when the world is more and more removed from the restraining influence of Christianity, the world gets to be a worse place. And we can look at the world and lament all the things about the world that have gone wrong, but there's a very real sense in which we need to look at the church in America and say, what is wrong with the church today? One of the things that individuals have pointed out because they observe the sort of the history, one of the problems, humanly speaking, spiritually speaking, is that the church has failed to be holy. The Church of Jesus Christ has failed to be set apart to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not looking at the whole situation and say, well, let's blame ourselves. I'm just talking about the reality of how God works. But there is more in the church of accommodation with reference to the world, accommodating the world, than there is being set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think the way to influence the world is to be like the world and for the world to see how wonderful we are. And if we can persuade them in that manner and reach them on their terms, then we shall be successful. And that has happened historically throughout the church. But God calls us to be like Christ. And God calls us to be set apart unto God. And He calls us to holy living. And the truth be told is the church is more vital and is stronger and has a stronger influence in the world when the church seeks to be like Christ. That's an important thing to observe and an encouragement in your own heart to say, well, how do I live in this world? How do I, just me, little old me, here in this world, how do I have an influence in the world? And the answer is, be like Christ. Because that's the strength of the church. That's the strength of ministry. Secondly, there's a problem that goes all the way back into the 1800s. And that is the failure of the church to stand for the authority of the Word of God. And when modernism came along and science came along and all the wonders of modern science, the response of the Christian community was to say, whoa, we have to be careful with the Word of God, and we have to make sure that the Word of God is in keeping with this science and all that science is discovering and all the scientific theory that is coming. And so the Scriptures were accommodated, they too were accommodated, they were really compromised in order to be acceptable to the world. And the problem with accommodating the Scriptures to the world and to scientific theory is that scientific theory is regularly changing. It changes often. The response of the word says, well, you know, if we don't change, we're going to be perceived as without influence in the world, and so we need to accommodate to be relevant to this world. Again, the Word of God is the Word of God, the words of God. And the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. The original manuscripts are without error. And we have a Bible before us that is God's Word. And when you start saying, well, it really, in order to accommodate the world, we need to say what there's parts of this that we're not really sure of, and really the Bible contains the Word of God. Listen carefully to my word, because that's what was stated. The Bible, it really contains the Word of God. You just have to find the places where that is contained. And what happens is, the Bible contains the Word of God, then culture really defines what Scripture says and not the Bible itself. So the church has failed to be holy. The church has also failed to uphold the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God. And because of that, the church loses its foundation. The church can go anywhere. And then lastly, in keeping with this, you not only have no room in the hearts of the people, because we as a church have really not been a holy church and not been a biblical church, but also we have failed to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. We have depended upon our ability to persuade and draw people into the church by our own efforts. When really what we look for is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in upholding the truth through the godliness of the church. The Holy Spirit to uphold the very Word of God through the godliness of the church. And when you look at what's going on in our world today, think of those truths. It is the Holy Spirit who must change people's hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who must cause individuals to be born again in order to acknowledge the truth. We cannot persuade people to come to Christ. We can preach Christ to them, and the Holy Spirit uses that truth in order to bring people to Christ. In truth, we as a church need to be falling on our faces before God saying, God, help us. If there's going to be an awake, help us to be a holy people. Help us to be a biblical people. And help us to be a people who depend upon the Holy Spirit for the accomplishment of God's purpose that only He can accomplish. We are not sufficient. He is sufficient. And so you look in this passage and you see this no room in the end, and it's easy to say, well, these Jews were foolish people, not doing the right thing. But it's easy for us to fall down on the responsibilities that we have before God to be a holy people, stand for the truth of God's Word, and to depend upon God for what only He can do. I'd encourage you as individuals to keep praying for revival and awakening. But as you pray for revival and awakening, make sure as you observe these truths and you're praying for revival and awakening, that you also pray for the revival and awakening of our own hearts. That's needful for us every day. Well, the second part of this passage is the announcement. And as I said, the announcement is to shepherds. You notice the emphasis in this passage. I won't take the time to go through the whole passage, but the emphasis is to go to the shepherds, because the shepherding one is coming. And you'll notice the emphasis upon peace, just like it says in Micah's prophecy, that He is peace. So here you have the angels, they burst forth in saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men," or depending upon the reading that you take, or "peace among men with whom God is well pleased." But the point is that he is the one who brings peace as the great shepherd, which is what this passage looks for. And it's the angels who proclaim this. Really, the shepherds should have been singing this, saying, well, we've been looking for this one. We've been waiting and we're rejoicing. When it comes to the end of this passage, it says in verse 18, and all those who heard marveled at those things which were told by the shepherds. They were amazed. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So she's pondering and treasuring what she's hearing. The others are amazed, and the shepherds are glorifying and praising God for the things that they'd heard, the things that were seen, the things that were told to them. Now, we said that when Jesus came, he came to speak the word. He's came to reveal the truth of God. He came to reveal the ministry of the Messiah. And it's interesting because this word of God keeps going forward. And if you look at, jump over to Luke chapter 3, and I want you to note just one of the statements that is in this. It says in speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist in verse 2, verses 1 and 2. Notice the statement in verse 2 where it says, the word of God came to John. The word of God came to John. Again, notice the reading of Scripture. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, bad guy, Pontius Pilate, bad guy, being governor of Judea, Herod, an evil man, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, also an evil individual, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, bad guy, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas, and Caiaphas, both wicked individuals, being high priests, the word of God came. Now, the reason why all those names are there is not to impress you with all of the historical context, and but again, it just points out these are the worst of times. These are the worst of leaders, both of the king, the Caesar, of the local governors, and even right down to the Jewish leaders. It's all evil circumstances. And it's in that context that the word of God comes. It's amazing. Why does God always pick the worst of circumstances to present the Son of God, to present the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth, and to start the ministry? And the answer to that is because there's a great war going on, and the Word of God and God himself will triumph in that war. So it's as if he waits until the powers that be of this world and the satanic powers of this world are in full bloom, that he launches the Word of God. The Word of God in the world. It's amazing. And John's ministry goes forth. It's a ministry of proclaiming repentance. And it's an amazing ministry. Why? Because the Word of God was given to John. It goes forth. And when Jesus Christ, look at John 17. I told you I was going to jump around a little bit. But in John chapter 17, Jesus Christ has come to the end of his ministry. And he speaks about the Word. In John 17, verses 6, 7, and 8, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I've given them the words, not just the word, but the words, which you have given me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And here Jesus Christ is still talking about the Word of God and the words of God, the truth of God. And Jesus Christ says, here's these group of individuals, and they have received, they were yours, you have given them to me, but they have received the words. The Word of God was given to John. The Word of God continues to be given, is given through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's Jesus Christ giving the Word and gives the words not only to them, but gives the words to us. Let me take you to one other passage in Ephesians chapter 3. And the reason why I want you to look at this passage is because there's a wonderful statement that just sort of stands out in this prayer. Here's Paul praying for Christians and praying for the Christians in Ephesus. And I hope you see the continuity of what I'm saying with reference to the Word of God. But here's a passage that I would encourage you to use in praying for me, and also to use in praying for one another, because it expresses what we need. But it expresses it in a way that's sort of we should see. We all love this prayer that comes at the end. And here the Apostle Paul is praying, but I want to draw your attention to a very important statement in this prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, verse 14, Ephesians 3, verse 14. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let me just stop there. We love this because it says it's a wonderful prayer for God's purposes to be accomplished. But notice this statement in verse 16 where it says, that He would grant you. This is the Apostle Paul praying. What is he praying for us as Christians? What is he praying for the Christians in Ephesus and the Christians that receive this word? That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That is an interesting phrase. And why do you need to be strengthened with might, with power, by His Holy Spirit in our inner man? Why do we need to be strengthened? Well, he says in here that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may know the love of God, and you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Christ is already in our hearts, so this to Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith emphasizes that the knowledge of God may fill our hearts. But in order for this to take place, this passage says, I'm praying for you that God would grant you the power that these purposes would be accomplished in you. I think sometimes when we think of growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about, well, we need to read the Word of God, and we need to read it and obey it and hear it and believe it and study it and know it, and all the things that I would say are very important with all of that. But how many of us begin by saying, here's the Word of God, I need to get down on my knees and be praying that He would grant to me strength and power through His Spirit in the inner man in order that I may know Him. Because the truth of God that there was no room for in the inn and no room for in the hearts requires the power of God for us to know Him. And that's true the moment we believe, but it's also true today in our lives. We should be praying that God would grant to us to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, that we may know Christ, and for Him to dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we might know the love of Christ, Christ's love for us, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Because you see, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that is so misunderstood in our world today requires spiritual power to be understood by the shepherds in Bethlehem long ago, but also by the Christians today. We need to be praying that God will work in our hearts, in the inner man, to strengthen us. What a strange passage of Scripture, but it's like getting on your knees and saying, God, I need to know you. I need for your truth to be in my heart, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of His love, and the fullness of God's purpose for us. And we tend to pursue that on our feet when we should pursue that on our knees. Because only God can open our hearts. And that's just as true today as it was for the individuals who are not looking for Jesus Christ and for the birth of Christ so long ago in Bethlehem. And also for the non-Christians who live in America today, but also for us as Christians. Always the truth of God requires the power of God. And it's a wonderful thing when we look at this passage in Ephesians and say, I need the power of God to know God. I need His power and strength in the inner man that I may know Him. Because when we come to that place where we're on our knees saying, God, teach me. Give me power and strength to know you. I need to know the fullness of Christ and the fullness of His love and the fullness of your purpose for me. It's a wonderful thing when we come before God and we say, God, help us that we may know you. And I say that because I look at this passage in Luke and these ones and there's no room for the end, and I tend to look at them and say, what a bunch of worthless individuals. You weren't looking for the Messiah and you weren't making room and you wouldn't even give your room up for this woman who's going to have a baby. I mean, it's the strangest story in one sense. And here's this baby that's born. And you can look at this and you can say, well, what a bunch of lazy individuals and what a bunch of dull individuals who are not looking for the truth. But the truth be told, we need the power of God in order to understand the truth. So pray for me that I would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man that I may know Him. I pray for you that you will know Him. But that's a request that I can't just stand before you and just say, you need to know God. That's true. You need to know Him. And once I say you need to know Him, then I need to also say, and you can't do it apart from the power of God. So Paul, when he writes the Ephesian believers, he's down on his knees saying, I'm really praying that God will. And well, I say, Paul, write them a good letter. I mean, just tell them the truth. They need to know what you have to say. Paul writes a great letter by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But he writes this letter and then he's down on his knees saying, it needs the power of God. It needs His strength, expanding your heart. And the picture really is of your heart. You say, well, I know God. I say, well, here you are with the knowledge of God. You need to be like this. I need to be like this. Expanded by God in order that we might know Him. Expanded by God in order that we might live for Him. That's the miracle of God's grace. And our knowledge of God is not just related to when we are first saved and we're born of God and like the lights turn on and we go, glory be to God, I see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and my Savior. But that whole truth is the continuing experience of the Christian. God opening our eyes. God opening and expanding our hearts so that our hearts can be filled with the knowledge of God and of His truth and of His presence. So let us pray that God expands our hearts, that we might be a holy people, faithful to the Word of God. Not compromising with this world, not accommodating the world, but being faithful Christians because of the power of God and expanding our hearts to know Him. Pray for me. I'll pray for you. We need to see the working of God in our hearts and lives in a glorious manner. But this is not the glorious manner in the sense of this is what you see in a this is the normal Christian experience, is that God must expand our hearts. May God be merciful to us. And as we celebrate Christmas, I trust you have a glorious celebration of Christmas. But remember the truth of Christmas. It's Jesus Christ, the one who comes to shepherd, the one who comes to rule, the one who comes to save, the one who comes to expand our hearts by His power, so that we will know Him and know His love for us, and that we would love Him and live for Him in such a way that is pleasing in His sight. And may God have mercy upon us, and may He strengthen us day by day to live for Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your truth. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for Your power. And we recognize in our own hearts, often there's a coldness of heart that can only be taken away by Your grace, by Your mercy, and by Your presence. And we pray that You would strengthen our hearts with power in the inner man, that we would have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in our hearts, and the love of Christ in our hearts, and the fullness of Your purpose in our hearts. Lord, long ago, individuals were not looking for the Lord Jesus Christ and not looking for Your gracious working. We are not like that today. We are looking for You. And we live in expectation of Your coming. We live in expectation of Your blessing in our hearts. And pray that You'll continue to guide each one of us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.